said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. If you would pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. I pray what I pray for us every Sunday when I stand up here, whether it's me or Mark. I pray that you would give me and the people who are here eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us. God, I pray that you would allow my voice to be anointed, that I would preach a better sermon than my life's probably worthy of preaching. That's what I'm requesting. I believe that an ounce of your anointing is worth far more than any preparation, and so come. I pray that the Spirit would move in this place in a mighty way this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take a seat. So this morning we are continuing our series called Of Kings and Prophets. For the next couple of months, this is where we're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Mark did a really awesome job last week of kicking the series off, where he shared with us how Solomon came to inherit the throne of his father, King David. Now, if you were here, you will remember it was a tale of murder. It was a tale of intrigue. It was a tale of political leveraging. In just the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 Kings, there was a ton of drama. In just these first two chapters, King David, Israel's greatest king, breathed his last breath. In just these first two chapters, Israel had a beauty contest, a beauty pageant. And it was won by a lady named Abishag. And her prize was, she got to lay next to the king while he was dying when he slept to try to keep him warm. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that wouldn't be a great prize. I mean, I think she would have probably just been given like the sash and the flowers or tiara or something. I mean, Tate, if I won a beauty contest, I don't want to be laying next to a dude as my prize. Then you have David's sons are both arguing and lobbying and fighting for the power that David's absence would have left behind. Adonijah actually staked his claim on the throne, and he staked his claim on Abishag, and Solomon had him murdered. And then a commander of David's army, a man named Joab, he was murdered in the tent of meeting, and his blood was spilled all over the altar of the Lord. All of that happened in the first two chapters. Mark said last week, if you'll remember, he said, I think the first two chapters, a couple of chapters of the book of Kings, he said, I think this is more entertaining than anything on reality TV. He said, I actually think that these stories are more appealing than The Real Housewives of Atlanta. Which led me to ask the question, I wonder how many episodes of The Real Housewives of Atlanta Mark Zimmerman has seen. I mean, everybody knows that The Real Housewives of New York is the better version of that series. You got Luann and Bethany and Ramona. I mean, that's definitely the better. That's the real show. Now today we're picking up where Mark left off last week, and that is with the keys of the kingdom being handed from David through His son Solomon. More specifically, what I want us to talk about this morning is the rise and fall of King Solomon. Now, it's very interesting. When most people remember Solomon as a leader, they see him as a fairly noble king. They look back on Solomon and they remember that he was wise, and they remember that he built the temple, and they remember that he wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs. And so if you ask most people, they'll say, yeah, he was a pretty noble king. His life worth emulating. He's a leader worth emulating, even to the point that on Friday at Trump's inauguration, Mark and I talked about it, a rabbi read from the book of Proverbs, and he actually prayed for Trump and prayed that he would lead America the way that Solomon led Israel, that he would have the wisdom that Solomon had. Church, in reality, that would be a disaster if we saw it come true. I mean, to read Solomon's life, to look at Solomon's life and to see him as a purely virtuous or a noble king is a massive oversimplification of his story. It's probably the product of a lot of us being taught about these characters in the Old Testament in Sunday school classes, where like a lot of the good things about these characters are taken out of context and we just get the good stories. But in reality, if you look at the life of Solomon from the very get-go of his reign, he was a deeply flawed character. I mean, just like the rest of us, all throughout his story, threaded throughout the chapters 3 through 11 of 1 Kings, you see good, you see evil, you see light, you see darkness, same as us. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Now, it is true that when Solomon took the throne, God came to him in a dream. This is the story that most everybody knows about Solomon. God came to him in a dream at Gibeon and told him that because his father had been so righteous and such a good man, he said, I'll give you whatever you ask for. Whatever you ask for, I'll grant it to you. And Solomon asked very wisely. He told God, I want the wisdom to govern people. So I'm a very young man. I don't know what I'm doing. And so he asked God for wisdom. It's a beautiful thing that Solomon did at the outset of his reign. But it is also true about King Solomon that throughout his whole life, he had a problem with the ladies. The man had a special affinity for foreign women. People who God had very clearly told him in his law that these ladies should have been off limits to him, and Solomon just believed that he was above God's law. Even to the point that the first wife that Solomon ever took, his first wife was the Pharaoh's daughter, the leader of Egypt. 500 years before Solomon reigned, Moses had freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, and now Solomon was marrying the king of Egypt's daughter. He was making a pact with the very people who had enslaved his forefathers. Now, it's also true that if you look at Solomon's life and his reign, it was a period of great prosperity for the people of Israel. I mean, their kingdom grew by leaps and bounds. He built immaculate buildings, oversaw all these immaculate projects being completed. But it's also true that everything that was built in the time of Solomon in Jerusalem was built on the back of slaves. He built the temple that his own father couldn't build, David, because he had blood on his hands. But he enslaved his own people to do it, and he used slave labor. Now, church, surely you can see how ludicrous this idea is, that Solomon is building a temple that is supposed to house the chain breaker and the slave freer, and he is building it with slave labor. All throughout his story, you see goodness and evil. You see darkness and you see light. Again, I've already mentioned it. You see him build the temple. Does what his dad couldn't do. Temple's large, immaculate. He sees this thing to completion. He should be given great credit for the work and time. I think the Bible says it took him like 13 years to see it completed. But the only building in all of Jerusalem that compared with the temple in size and stature, guess what it was? Solomon's palace. He actually built his palace larger and more ornate than the temple of God. Now, I'm not the wisest man ever to live like Solomon was apart from Jesus. But even just with my common sense, like my Maynardvillian brain, I can look into that scenario and go, probably not a good idea to build your house bigger than God's house. It's also true, Solomon did write the majority of the book of Proverbs. His mind was filled with wisdom and these pithy statements, and we reap the benefit of it. I mean, the book of Proverbs is rich in wisdom and is useful for us today, but it's also true that in the text that we just read from 1 Kings chapter 9, the Lord came to him and told him, if you do not abide by my statutes, if you are not obedient to my commands, he says, I'm going to make your life a proverb. He says, if you don't do the things that I'm telling you to do, he says, it's going to lead to your downfall. Your downfall is going to lead to Israel's downfall, and I'm going to make your story the real proverb. Now think about how crazy that is for a minute. Solomon writing in his room all these proverbs down, all these words of wisdom. He's putting them on the page, trying to send it out to people so that they can live wisely. He writes the proverbs, and then God's like, look, that's great. People are going to learn a little bit from the things that you've written, but they're going to learn a lot from your demise. They're going to learn a lot from your rise and fall. He goes, those proverbs are good, but your life is going to become the greatest proverb. Which really leads me to where I want us to get today, and that is God saying in this text, Solomon's going to fall, and he's predicting his fall, he's prophesying his fall, and he's going, when he falls, his life's going to become a teaching tool. Like there are things in it. He goes, for all people, people are going to learn from your story, your rise and fall. And so that had me asking the question all week, looking at this text, what can we learn from his story? I mean, what is the proverb? What are the things that God wants to teach us from seeing Solomon go up and then see him fall down? And so that's really what I want us to spend the majority of our time doing, is I want to give you four things that I think we can learn from Solomon's rise and fall. Are y'all still here? All right, the first one is this. Solomon teaches us that godly wisdom leads to repentance. Solomon teaches us that godly wisdom always leads to repentance. Now, I've already referenced the story that I'm talking about here where God comes to him at Gibeon and says, I'll give you whatever you ask for, like a genie in a bottle, whatever you want because your dad was so faithful. Solomon asked for wisdom. Most everybody in the room, I imagine, knows that story or have at least heard it at one time. But what you don't know, and what I don't think I knew, is what Solomon does right after God grants him the wisdom. Right after God gifts him with what he said that he would give him. I want you to look at it with me. It's in chapter 3, verse 15. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 15. God came to him in the dream at Gibeon, and upon waking up, this is what Solomon does. This is chapter 3, verse 15 of 1 Kings. It says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. All right, this is what I want you to see. The first thing he does when he wakes up from this dream where God gives him wisdom is he goes to the Ark of the Covenant, the place that was supposed to be housing the presence of God, and he immediately stands in front of the Ark and repents. He offers guilt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings before the Lord. That's his first response. Why? Because godly wisdom always clues people in on their own brokenness. Like a large part of the wisdom that Solomon got in those moments, it was like God put the light on in his own brain and he said, these are your issues. These are your cracks. These are the things that you struggle with. These are the things that you need to work on. And it was like as soon as he woke up and the light was turned on and he could see himself as he really was, he's like, I got some things I need to repent of. I got some things I need to offer some sacrifices for. That's the first thing that he does. The second thing he does is he throws a feast for his servants. You know why? Because I think he was also clued in on the ways that he had stomped on those people. The way that he had been rude to them. And so the people that were under him. And so he's like, I'm going to throw him a feast to try to make penance for the mistakes that I've made. You know, church, I believe this is just as true today as it was back then. I believe a large part of receiving godly wisdom, when we ask God, God, I want your wisdom. Give me some. I think one of the first things he does is he reveals to us our own brokenness. Like he opens our eyes to the sin that's in us. He reveals to us our demons so that we can begin to make war on those demons. I think it may be the most necessary thing that a person needs to be a good leader is to view the world and their people through the lens of their own brokenness. You know why? Because when I'm aware of the mistakes that I've made, when I'm aware of the sin that's in my life, it gives me grace for you, for the mistakes that you make. And the sins that are in your life. Godly wisdom. It's like the first thing you ask for wisdom. It leads to repentance because it illuminates your mistakes. It illuminates your struggles and allows you begin to work on them. It's the first thing I think we get from Solomon's life and story. We can learn from godly wisdom leads to repentance. The second thing that Solomon's life teaches us, and this is the one, honestly, this what I'm about to say to you, this is something that's been burning in my soul for about 10 days now. I read it and I saw it in a text and I just kind of immediately knew, okay, this is something I'm supposed to share. And so if you tune me out, I understand, but now would be a good time to tune back in just for a moment because I really believe that there's somebody in here who needs to hear this today. Maybe everybody in here needs to hear this today. But the second thing that I think we learn from the life of Solomon is this. We either need to learn to repair the cracks in our lives or we need to prepare for the collapse of our lives. Listen to me. I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying. We either need to learn to repair the cracks that are in our lives or we need to prepare for the collapse of our lives. There is no other option. You say, Brock, what do you mean? This is what I mean. If you look at Solomon's story, like if you break the text down and if you actually look at it with discerning eyes and not just the Sunday school perspective that maybe you were given, what you're going to see is that all throughout his story, from 1 Kings chapter 3 through 11, there were cracks in his character. I mean, from the get-go, we've already talked about some of them. You read through his story and you see his lust for foreign women. You see his desire for power and for wealth. And for money, and you see the way that he treats God and the way that he treats other people, and you can see, I mean, I encourage you to do it this week, read those 8 chapters, because in the text, you're gonna see his cracks, and you're gonna see his collapse coming. I mean, the only person who couldn't see Solomon's collapse coming was Solomon. Everybody else could clearly see it. Why? Because, church, unchecked sin always leads to a heartbreaking downfall. When we have sin in our life that goes unchecked, when we have cracks in us and we don't learn how to repair those cracks or at least patch them, they're always going to lead to our collapse. We don't need to be so dumb that we have sins that we don't correct and then we fall and we wonder, oh, how could this possibly happen to us? How could this possibly happen to my life? How could this possibly happen in my marriage? How could this possibly happen in my story? It's because there's unchecked sin. We have cracks that we don't learn to repair and we need to be prepared for the collapse that's coming. I mean, we're all like these pieces of pottery, right? And we've got these cracks in us and the pottery can handle a few cracks and it can hold up. But as they multiply and as they get bigger, like eventually we would have to be blind not to know that eventually the thing's coming down. And it's no longer going to be able to do his job. Truth is, church, we all have these cracks in us. I mean, for some of us, it's lust. For some of us, it's anger. For some of us, it's addiction to pills or to alcohol or to pornography. For some of us, we struggle with jealousy or we struggle with envy or we just have a really unhealthy relationship with material things. We love money. We love our stuff. This is what I'm trying to tell you, church, and I hope I'm saying it as clear as I possibly can. If you don't learn how to self-evaluate, to see the own cracks in your story, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you don't learn how to make war on those cracks, how to fight against them, how to repair them, then they will lead to your demise. That's not optional. That is what happened. And if you don't learn to repair them, then we're going to be talking about your rise and fall. We'll be talking about the rise and fall of Brock Tharp, the rise and fall of Jacob Stout, the rise and fall of Tate Wallace. I mean, that's going to be your story. It's one of the things that I pray keeps me humble in the ministry is I don't want there to be a moment in my life where my kids look at my story and they go, my dad was fine and everything was going good and he lived okay. I mean, he had some anger problems at home and he had these struggles, but then the day came and it just all came collapsing down. Man, I don't want that to be my kids' story. I don't want that to be my story. And I love you all enough that I don't want it to be your story. And so what I'm asking you to do this morning is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ask God to reveal to you your cracks, the brokenness that's in you, to illuminate those things in your life. And then do whatever you have to do to make war on those things, because unchecked sin always leads to heartbreaking downfalls. 100% of the time. Now, sometimes these falls are very public and sometimes they're very private, but the falls always come. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Last week, I read a book by a guy named Joseph Naus called Straight Pepper Diet. Now, Joseph Naus was a lawyer in California, and by the world standards, he had everything a person could want. I mean, he had money, he had his own law firm, he was a really good-looking guy, he had a lot of different girlfriends, went on a lot of different dates, but about 2 or 3 years ago, he was in the news because his life came crumbling down. One night, he went on a drunken bender. He went out, he got blackout drunk. The next thing he knew, he was arrested, he was in prison, and he was being charged with attempted murder. He had, he went out, got so drunk that evening he broke into, naked, an Asian massage place at night, trying to find a woman to have intercourse with. And he was met by a man there that I guess worked at the facility, and he went up to the guy and he tried to choke the guy out. And so he kind of wakes up in the hospital, and he's got a rape charge on him, and he has an attempted murder charge on him, and his whole life in this moment came crumbling down. Now, I'm reading this story at the same time that I'm studying the story and life of Solomon, and I'm seeing the same things in it. I mean, like, I'm looking at his story, and you can see the cracks in his character. You could see in his life the things that were eventually going to lead to his collapse. I mean, for example, he talks in his story about the home he grew up in. His mom was a crackhead, and so they jumped from like apartment to apartment, and so he was always hanging around with really shady people. He talks in his story about the first time he took a drink of alcohol. He was in high school. It was Jack and Coke. And he says when he took the first drink, the way he even describes taking that drink of alcohol in the book, you could tell he liked it a little bit too much. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, you could just tell. Then he talks about the struggles that he had sexually. He had a relationship with a great girl, a godly woman. It looked like his life was going in the right direction. He cheated on her. He was addicted to pornography. His addictions to pornography ended up not being enough, and so he ends up getting to the point where he's hiring prostitutes. A lot of the same people who had been friends with his mom when he was a kid, and you just watch his whole life crumbling down. You know, the only person who couldn't see what was happening to his life was him. He was the only one. Why? Because he wasn't taking inventory of his life. He wasn't asking for godly wisdom to illuminate his struggles. He wasn't making war on those issues. And eventually his sin caught up to him and put him in prison. Now, let me be clear here this morning, church. I'm not trying to say to you that if you struggle with pornography, that eventually it's going to lead you to hire prostitutes. I'm not trying to say that if you have a problem with alcohol that, you know, the next step is you're going to be naked breaking into an Asian massage place. Like, I'm not saying that, but what I am telling you is, and I'm trying to say it as clear as I possibly can, if you have unchecked sin in your life and you don't, by the power of the Holy Spirit, find ways to make war on those things or to try and resolve them or to try and repair them, they will lead to your demise. That is what will happen. It is without question, because unchecked sin always leads to heartbreaking downfalls. And so I ask you this morning, church, what are your cracks? I mean, honestly, like, when you look at your life, what are the little things that you see? And maybe to you they seem like little things, but they have potential to be big things. What are your struggles? I think some of you are probably keenly aware. You've been fighting them for a long time. You know what your things are. Maybe there's somebody in here and you go, I don't know. I don't know what my cracks are. I don't know about my brokenness. Well, we just talked about it. Ask God for wisdom. And if you ask God for godly wisdom, the first thing He's going to do is reveal to you your areas of brokenness, your areas of sin, so that you can learn to make war on those things. Because the truth is that we learn from Solomon's life. We either need to learn to repair the cracks in our lives, or we need to prepare for the collapse of our lives. That's how it works 100% of the time. Now I want to add one more caveat here before I move on. I want to say this. Maybe you're here and you'd be like, Brock, I've already had the collapse. Like, I've already fallen. My life's already completely been wrecked. I've already completely wrecked the train. I was doing this thing and then everything completely fell apart. If that's you, this is what I want to say to you this morning. That doesn't have to be the end of your story. I mean, the good news of the gospel is my God majors in second chances. It's what he does. The good news, the gospel really is the story of the rise and fall and rise again of Jesus. That's what we preach about and talk about. We talk about resurrection. He comes to the earth. He rises a little bit into power. We see him go to the grave. He rises again from the dead. Your story doesn't have to just be, well, this is the rise and fall of Dave Hooker. It can be the story of the rise and fall and rise again of Dave Hooker. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's grace can do. And not only that, but the places inside you that are cracked and that have been cracked for a long time can actually become the places where God's light best shines through. I mean, those can become the places where the world can best see His light shining through your life. All it takes is a repentant heart, a contrite spirit, and He can turn your story around. I mean, starting today, like you can decide today that today is going to be the day that you get out of the dumps and you ascend again. That can be your story. That's the story of the gospel. Let's move on. The third thing I want us to talk about from Solomon's life is this. I think we can learn this from Solomon's rise and fall. Our God is free. Our God is free. Now, a lot of times in church, you hear people talking about, pastors talking about how the freedom that God offers His children. We talk a lot here about how God's a chain breaker. He's a slave freer. He frees us from things. And the freedom that God gives us is a beautiful thing, and it is true. But what's also true is that God Himself is free. He is. God will not be owned by any person. He will not be owned by any particular religion. He won't be owned by any particular institution. He won't be owned by any particular politician. God cannot be put in a box. He will not be put on a cage. You cannot put Him on a leash. God, Yahweh, will not be tamed. It does not happen. It cannot happen. Walter Brueggemann, the great theologian, says it this way. He says, God is free. This means that God cannot be co-opted by any church or religion or especially any government. The story of King Solomon is a story about how the culture that Solomon was building attempted to co-opt the God of Israel for the royal projects. God does not belong to us, but rather, we belong to Him. This is the part of this quote I love so much. The moment you co-opt the God who is free, this God organizes against you. This is what I think Brueggemann's talking about here. It's a struggle. Solomon had a struggle that I think a lot of us have. He wanted to live his life however he wanted to live his life. He wanted to lead in whatever he wanted to lead, and he wanted to put God's stamp of approval on it. He wanted to do whatever he wanted. He wanted to pursue wealth, and he did. He wanted to pursue attention and celebrity, he did. The Queen of Sheba even came to visit him. He wanted to pursue power, and he wanted to pursue those women, and so that's exactly what he did. And then he wanted just to look at the world and say, but God says it's all okay. God's on my side. He's for me just like he was for my dad. He tried to co-opt God, but Yahweh will not be co-opted. He will not be owned. Why? Because he's free. You know, I think this is especially relevant to today, like in the political climate that we're currently in. We, listen to me, friends, we need to be really suspicious when we hear our political leaders quoting Bible verses and using the language of God. We need to be really suspicious. I'm talking about Obama, I'm talking about Trump, I'm talking about Hillary, I'm talking about all of them across the board. I'm saying any time when somebody is quoting Bible verses and they're using the language of God and their life in no way reflects those actions or the truth of those scriptures, we need to be really suspicious. And this is why. Historically, leaders, Solomon being one of them, tyrants, use the language of God and of religion and of the Bible to oppress people. They use the language of God to enslave people. And this is how it works. If a leader, if a political leader or a religious leader, I mean, I could be just as guilty of this as they are. If any leader anywhere can ever convince people that God is solely on their side, then there's no longer a higher authority to appeal to. Like if I can convince you God's with me and everything that I say comes from the mouth of God, the people that I look down upon and treat like garbage, who can they turn to? There's nowhere else to go because I'm the highest authority in the land. There's me and then there's God. Anytime a leader can convince people of that, it easily leads to oppression. It's why the church needs to be really careful when it comes to endorsing political candidates or saying, well, I'm on this person's side or I'm on this person's side. Because when we do that, we lose our prophetic voice. We're claiming, well, God's with Trump or God's with Hillary Clinton. Neither is true. God is always free. And as long as we maintain God is free, we can always appeal to the higher authority. It puts us in a position to have a prophetic voice when Trump's in office or Hillary Clinton's in office, whatever, to say, no, you're not living according to God's laws and statutes, and this is why. The best example I would give of this, the way that we see it, I think, play out in the Scriptures, the way that you really see a difference between Solomon and his father David, is you'll remember that in David's story, David ended up having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And it was a big mistake in his life. And the prophet Nathan came to David and challenged David's authority, saying, look, godly authority holds you to a higher standard. And he was nervous to do it, but he still did it. He went to him and said, I know you think that what you did is okay, but it wasn't okay. Because God's moral authority, He has a higher standard for you. And when he challenged him, David repented and he apologized. And he was broken for his behavior because in David's life, he knew God is free. He's the higher moral authority. We have to keep this in our minds. Christians, this thought, God is free because it gives us somebody higher always to appeal to. He will not be co-opted. He will not be owned. You can't put God in a cage or on a leash. And the best part is, I mean, this is really my favorite part, and you can see it all throughout history, is that anytime anybody tries to do it, He organizes against those people. Like if you want to know whose side God is on, He's always on the side opposite of the tyrant. Always on the side opposite of the people who are trying to claim that they own Him or that He's with them. It's just the way that He clearly works. The third thing I think we see and that we can learn from Solomon's life is that he teaches us that God is free. This is the last thing I got and then we're finished. Lastly, Solomon teaches us that wisdom is meaningless without action. He teaches us that wisdom is meaningless without action. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. I promise we're almost finished. Proverbs 5. Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. And this is what it says. It says, my son, now keep in mind, Solomon wrote Proverbs. Okay? This is the text. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Church, I don't know if you can see it or not. I'm thinking surely that you do, but this is the height of irony. This is the height of foreshadowing. At some point in Solomon's story, he sat down with a pen in his hand, or he had a scribe sit down to do it, and he wrote this warning to his sons. Now, a lot of times in the Proverbs, when he's talking to sons, he's really talking to everybody. He wants everybody to get the wisdom. And essentially, he says to his kids, he goes, look, don't be lured away from God by foreign women. He goes, they are very alluring. Their steps are going to carry them to Sheol, which is another word for hell. He goes, they'll go to hell. If you follow them, they'll lead you away from God and to hell, and you'll become entrapped by them, and you'll be lured away from your God to foreign gods. He's warning them. He's like, this is exactly what will happen if you do this. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon is lured away. He falls in love with a bunch of foreign women. He is lured away by them from his God to foreign gods. He worships them, and this leads to his collapse. God said in the text, chapter 9, verse 7, Solomon, your life is going to become a proverb. You're going to fall. Israel's going to fall, and your story is going to become like a proverb or a byword for all people. Solomon didn't know it was going to be one of his own proverbs. I mean, the man had written it down. He said, this is what happened when you do this. And then he did it word for word exactly. Wisdom without action is meaningless. Like, to know the right thing to do and to not do it is the height of hypocrisy. James chapter 4 verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Wisdom requires action. I mean, Solomon knew, you see it in what he knew the right thing to do. He just chose not to do it. Wisdom without action is meaningless. Four things, church, I think we can learn from the life of Solomon. One, wisdom, true godly wisdom, always leads to repentance. Two, we either need to learn to repair the cracks in our lives, in our stories, or we need to prepare for the collapse of our lives. Three, no matter what anybody else tries to tell you, our God is and will always be free. Yahweh cannot be tamed. And four, wisdom without action is meaningless. We have to know the truth and then put the truth into action. Allow me to pray for you and I'm done. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And God, I'm grateful for stories like that of Solomon. I'm grateful for just the wisdom of the Scriptures that have been garnered and put together throughout history. I can't imagine trying to lead a righteous life without having these tools, without having the lives of the prophets and the kings and David and Solomon, these people's stories to learn and try to live from. God, I pray for my church right now. I pray for these people who can hear me, who I deeply love. I pray that you would reveal to them the cracks in their lives so that they could get to work on how to repair them. I pray that you wouldn't allow them to buy into the lie that Satan often uses to convince us that these are just little things. This is just a minor problem. God, I'm so aware in people's lives of from doing this for years of how minor problems, the little things become the big things and the little cracks become huge cracks. And so I pray even now as I'm praying over them and they're hopefully listening to you and your voice that you would reveal to them the things that need work. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, help them to make war on those things. God, we're grateful for the God that you are and the way that you live and work and have moved in our body and in our lives. And I pray that you would continue to move. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.